All right, so December 14th today, we finish NAM, Christmas banquet Tuesday night, Q&A's December 21st, December 28th, there's no class, all big groups don't meet that day. And January 4th, class resumes. All right, the city of Nineveh, the judgment of God, and a warning to the United States. Today, we finish up this great book of Nahum. And we're going to be taking a look at the fact that Nahum says to Nineveh, your wound is fatal. Appropriate way to end the book. God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh. And so we're going to take a look at verses 14 through 19. All right. Verse 14, Nahum continues on here and he goes back now to the action that's occurring as he sees it being played out in his mind as God is revealing this. It's a prophecy as to what's going to happen to the city of Nineveh. And it's just such a marvelous book the way it's written. It's just a genius, so to speak, as he at times describes Nineveh and what's going on, and then we jump back into the action again. And now we're jumping back, so to speak, in the action again. And so he says to the Ninevites, draw for yourself water for the siege. In other words, anytime you are going to be under siege, you're going to have enough water, so make sure you have enough water. And of course, all of this is being said kind of sarcastically, because it's not going to do any good for them to do any of this, because God is behind this and he is directing the Medes and the Babylonians indirectly to attack Nineveh and to wipe it out. He says, strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. In other words, he's admonishing them, build more walls. If they're poking through the walls, get out the brick and mortar, patch up the walls. Do all you can to stay off the enemy. The problem is they're not going to be able to do that. And once they breached the wall and came in, we've seen over and over and over again the descriptions of the chariots racing up and down the streets, the crack of the whip, the swords, the chariots themselves gleaming in the sun as they race back and forth. You can hear them running over the cobblestone. You can imagine the swords that stick out from the axles of the wheels that are cutting down the enemy, cutting down the Ninevites. So he is kind of playing with them here and saying, do all you can. Make sure you get enough provisions. Make sure you are building strong enough walls and you're holding off the enemy. But guess what? It's not going to make much difference. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. So he's saying you build your walls and whatever, all it's going to do is put you into a box, and when they set the place on fire, you will be consumed by the fire. The sword will cut you down. You don't have a chance. If you are able to escape, and some of them did and made it up to Haran, to the northwest, the Babylonians and the Medes hunted them down, went all the way up to Haran, and there killed the remaining Ninevites that were fleeing. Then he says, it will consume you as the locust does. So he's using an illustration here, and a very apt one, because locusts in that part of the world was very well known. Locusts are in Africa, they're in the Middle East, they're in Asia, and they have these huge swarms of locusts. So we need to take a minute and just to look at and talk about the locusts. It looks like we're not going to flip right over there right away. So or why this thing gets stuck, but it gets stuck. So how's that? Something maybe you didn't want to see. Locusts are grasshoppers. When you get enough of them together, millions of them, and they swarm, then they're called locusts. So we all are somewhat familiar what a grasshopper is. When they get together and they swarm and they eat, they can wipe out vegetation for hundreds of miles. They are quite aggressive in their behavior. And when they land on plants, green plants and vegetation, they can take it out in a short amount of time. In Scripture, there are actually several terms that are used for the word locusts. And in Joel 1:4, we have four terms that are used for what locusts do. In verse 4, it says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." So you have four here. You have the gnawing, the swarming, the creeping, and the stripping. And those terms are found, for instance, there are four kinds of locusts that eat particular parts of the vegetation. And so by the end of the four waves, there's nothing left. You have the gazam, which is the gnawing locust. They come in, take out a certain part of the plant. You have the arbae. The arbae are the swarming locusts. You have the yelek. They are the creeping locusts. You have the hasel. These are all Hebrew terms. That's the stripping locusts. And then you also have mentioned in this passage the gob. And the gob is those that grub or dig in or dig down. And so you see this. As we look at Nahum 3, verse 15, you have the creeping locusts and you have the swarming locusts. So creeping, the yalek, the swarming, you have the arbae, which are both right here and right here. And then when you go over to verse 17, you have term grasshoppers used here, and that's the gob. These are the ones that would dig in or settle in. And you can see that because the next sentence says, "settling in the stone walls on a cold day." Now that elephant understands something of what swarming locusts are all about. A big swarm comes in, and it will darken the sky on a sunny day. So there is, when he's talking about, and he's using it, the term locust, in two different ways. He'll use it to describe Nineveh. He will also use it to describe the Medes and the Babylonians as they come in. But they come in huge swarms. A desert locust swarm can be 460 miles in size and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than a half a mile or a half a square mile. So when you're talking about they can swarm 460 miles, I mean, you're talking about there are billions of locusts that come in. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day. That's considerable. You might be a big eater, but you probably don't eat your weight. You weigh 150 pounds, you eat 150 pounds of food. That's a lot. And this is what a locust can do. They can eat, and they can swarm. So a swarm of such size would eat 423 million pounds of plants every day. Huge. They can take out. This comes from the National Geographic, an article on locusts. So he says, it will consume you as the locust does. So when the Babylonians and the Medes come in, they will come in as a swarm of locusts and they will wipe you out. They will take out everything, take you out, take everything out that you have. Then he turns right around, almost Nahum is saying, and speaking of locusts, Why don't you multiply yourself like the creeping locusts? Multiply yourself like the swarming locusts. Let's see what you can do. Breed, multiply, become large. Let's see if you can stop the Medes and the Babylonians from coming in and invading. And of course they can't, but he is urging them on to do this because there will be nothing that will be able to stop them. He says in verse 16, you have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. That's one thing that Nineveh was into. Not only would they go and they would conquer cities, but they had all these cities, nations, and so on that they would trade with. And by trading, they had accumulated for themselves a lot of supply, a lot of wealth, and so on. And so you've increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. You've done business with all these people, nation cities, and so on. But he says the creeping locust strips and flies away. It won't make any difference what you have, what fortifications you have, how big a size of your army. It will make no difference. They will come in, they will strip. That's the very last ones. They will strip and they will fly away. The Medes and the Babylonians, once they breached the wall, once they came into Nineveh, they totally leveled it. They set it on fire. There was nothing left. So it will not do any good. So the Medes and the Babylonians, God is directing to become exterminators of the locusts that are the Ninevites. And so they will come in, so to speak, as this plane depicts. They will come in, they will spray, they will wipe out the locusts, and then they will fly away. So very graphic description of what's going to take place. Verse 17, your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers. Remember, this is the word, that gob, that's used here. These are the ones that grub down. They're the ones that will embed themselves. So it says, settling in the stone walls on a cold day. And so even your marshals, even your guardsmen, they will hide. And as soon as it's safe, they will take off. When the sun rises, they flee. They're out of there. They're not going to stand and defend their city. They understand that it is way too powerful what's coming at them. They're not going to be able to handle it, and so they fly away. And the place where they are is not known. They have taken off. They have left Nineveh. They have gotten out. They understand the severity of the invasion, and they're not going to be able to withstand it. Verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. See, he's addressing here just more than Nineveh. He's talking about Assyria itself, which is the larger nation. Nineveh is the capital. Your nobles are lying down. Both of these phrases that are used here, when it's talking about sleeping and it's talking about lying down, those are both phrases that are used, or words that are used, which describe death. They have already died. Your shepherds are nowhere to be found. Shepherds were the ones who were the caring people, caring for the people of Nineveh. They're gone. They're dead. O king of Assyria, your nobles, those who held high position within Assyria, they're lying down. They're gone as well. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. People have fled out of Nineveh. They have gone to the mountains to try and hide. And there is no one left to regather them. Nobles are gone. Shepherds are gone. Leaders, there's no leaders. They're being decimated. Verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. There's nothing that can save you at this point. In fact, he says, verse 19, your wound is incurable. There is no cure, Nineveh, for what you have done. You have crossed the line. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, For on whom has not your evil passed continually? There will be no one who will come and will mourn the destruction of Nineveh. The people that come and see Nineveh leveled and taken out are going to clap their hands. They're going to be glad you're gone, because there is no one that has escaped the evil that you have brought upon them, and you have done it continually. There are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. It's kind of interesting that it's Jonah and it's Nahum, both of which deal with Nineveh. Under Jonah, they repented. Under Nahum, they are destroyed. So I want to take a look at five applications here of the book of Nahum themselves. And to do that, I'm going to need to do a little focus focus here. Application of Nahum. So as we close out this book, what is it that we want to take away from it? How does it affect our view of God? Number one, you will never understand the depths of the love of God unless you understand the depths of the wrath of God. Nineveh is about the wrath of God. It is a difficult book. It is a hard book. A lot of people will stay away from it. There's pastors that will not teach or preach on Nahum. They just say, it's too negative. I don't want to portray God that way. So therefore, I won't touch it. They're making a huge mistake. Because when you understand the wrath of God and what God can do, let me tell you, you are mighty thankful for the love of God. And the fact that we celebrate this time of the year, the birth of His Son. And we're thankful that God so loved the world that He gave His only unique begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. To understand the love of God and the fact that it was the love of God that motivated Him to give His Son as a sacrifice for sin. The backdrop to that is the fact that we are under, as we are born into this world, under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is severe. So it helps us to understand, it helps us to appreciate God's love for us when we see what God is capable of doing in His wrath. Number two, understanding the wrath of God from Nahum will not allow my fear of God to vanish from my understanding of who God is. Understanding the wrath of God from Nahum will not allow my fear of God to vanish from my understanding of who God is. You're saying, well, Dick, are we still supposed to have a fear of God even after we become believers? And the answer is yes. And you're going to go to, perhaps, or someone's going to go to 1 John 4:17-18. It says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So often people will quote, there is no fear, or perfect love casts out all fear. But take it in its context. What's it saying in its context here about what fear is removed? It's the fear of judgment, right? Isn't that what it's talking about in this passage? And it also in verse 18 talks about fear involves punishment. But Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment has been removed. And the punishment has been removed for our sin because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that part of the fear, we no longer fear standing before God someday, Him bringing down the gavel and saying guilty and condemning us to hell. That fear is removed. But that doesn't remove all fear that we are to have of God. If you take a look at, for instance, Psalms and Proverbs, let me just read through these quickly. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, in Proverbs 1:7. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. 16:6, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So is the fear of the Lord important in our lives? Yes, it is. We don't fear Him because of judgment or because of punishment, but we continue to fear Him because we understand who He is and what He is capable of doing. And I never want to lose that. I always want to keep God in the proper perspective and be in relationship to who He is. All right, number 3. Understanding the wrath of God from Nahum will prevent me from drifting from my belief in the justice of God. In other words, I understand the wrath of God, and I understand that God's justice is being served because of His wrath. He will either take those who are evil and sinful and have not repented, and He will eternally punish them, or His justice will be satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, those people who repent and believe will escape that judgment because the justice has been satisfied. So by studying the book of Nahum and by understanding the wrath of God, I understand that it'll either be served and carried out or to its fullest extent, or it'll be carried out in the person of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And for those who put their faith in Him, they will escape that judgment. Number 4. Understanding the wrath of God from Nahum will magnify the grace of God demonstrated in His patience. I study Nahum and I see that at one point in about 750 BC, Nineveh repented from the top to the bottom. 600,000 all repented. 150 years later, even though they had turned evil, and much earlier than this, I understand that the grace of God is demonstrated in God's patience, because the minute that they turned evil and started to torture all the cities around them and decimate them and do all of the horrific things that we've talked about, God in His grace still was patient with them, waiting for them to repent. And so His wrath helps me to understand His grace because I see it in his patience that he exercised. For probably at least 100 years, he waited for Nineveh to turn around. And the fifth thing here is understanding the wrath of God in Nahum will preserve my submission to the ultimate authority of the sovereignty of God. Understanding the wrath of God in Nahum will preserve my submission to the ultimate authority of the sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? Well, kind of just what we were talking about here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So at one point with Nineveh, God granted repentance to Nineveh, and the whole city repented. 150 years later, God did not grant repentance, and as a result, God punished and brought to judgment those in Nineveh. And God does that under his own sovereignty, under his own plan. And what it does is it causes me, when I read the book of Nahum, to say, God, at one point, you granted repentance. At another point, you didn't grant repentance. But you're sovereign. You've got a plan. You're carrying it out. And I submit to it. It's kind of like what's said in Romans chapter 9. Excuse me for always having to look around here. I guess I should just assume it's not doing it. Romans 9, 17 and 18 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then," verse 18, "he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." It just tells us that God's in charge. God is sovereign. God is carrying out his purposes throughout the world as time goes on. So, what we have in Nahum then, as you take a look at these five, is the way that Nahum affects us. As we read through it, we learn about the love of God, the fear of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, and the sovereignty of God. So that's why a little book, only three chapters, is important for us to study and to understand, because it adds to our understanding of who God is and his love, having fear for him, his justice, his grace, and his sovereignty. So it gives me an appreciation for who God is and an understanding for who he is in his person. So I'd like to close with just reading, then we'll take questions, comments. Nahum chapter 1, 1 through 6 again. In light of all that we've studied in the book of Nahum, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. "The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Ecclesite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who could stand before his indignation? Certainly Nineveh couldn't. Who could endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. May God bless the study of the book of Nahum in our lives. Okay. Questions, comments? Glenn's going to make an announcement.
Yeah, we have no microphone today on this side of the room, so if you have a question, it might be helpful to maybe stand up or just speak very loudly.
Yes.
I thought you were going to comment on the United
States. I have done that at several points as we've been going through Nahum and application to Nahum. So you can probably refer back to notes, but I kind of addressed the United States and the warning that comes to the United States, because if you take a look at Nahum, and just to summarize what I talked about the United States, if you take a look at the book of Nahum and you take a look at Nineveh, and Nineveh shoving in God's face their evil and their sin, and you take a look at where we're at today in the United States and flaunting our sin, whether it's the homosexual agenda, whether it is the abortion, whatever it is, if we take that and we say, God, we can break your rules, we can do what we want to do, it's a warning to us that the United States is not sacred. We're not a theocracy. There's no place God has promised a future for the United States as he's done with Israel. So it's a warning to us that unless we heed the law that's written on our hearts, Romans chapter 2, even though we might not abide by what the Word of God says, yet the law of God is written on every person's heart. When we abandon that, when we sear our consciences, it is at that point that we start committing evil, sinful acts and make decisions and laws and so on that are out of the will of God, and God will not allow that to go unpunished. So it's a warning to us of what very well may happen in the future. Lynette?
I was wondering about the verse 3 where it talks about the guilty will not go unpunished. Another verse, I can't remember what it's called right now, but therefore no condemnation.
Romans 8:1, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And so, as Christians, we aren't under that.
Correct.
Because, but we still have to.
Right.
God doesn't punish us in the way that we punish us.
Right. Here it talks about he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So the guilty are those who have not been forgiven for their sin. And the believer who puts their faith and trust in Christ as Savior has been forgiven of their sin. All their sin, past, present, and future. So we are secure, and there is therefore now no condemnation. We will not appear as believers at the great white throne judgment. We have the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ, the Bema seat, which talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we will all appear before to give account for our lives, what we did with our lives, whether we invested in worthy things that glorified God or just worthless things, trivial things that we spent our lives doing. And we will be evaluated on that and given crowns as a result, but we will not appear at the great white throne judgment. That's correct. Yes, sir. Show up.
In Revelation, they talk about the locusts that sting. Is God going to use them for that purpose also?
Yeah. So again, you have another reference in the book of Revelation Joe was just talking about that talks about the locusts that will sting. Another description of demons who will be let loose from the pit, as it talks about in Revelation, and will be able to inflict as stingers, so to speak, on people here living on this earth.
Is that a reference more towards demons or actual locusts? I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, I think I My understanding is those are demons that are let out of the pit of hell at that point, who act like locusts and are able to come and inflict deadly stings upon people living here.
Then I have also a comment. As you were talking about the fear and the sovereignty of God and things, it's interesting as you tie it in, it goes from, I think, where we're at in society now, because the breakdown between God and the parents, and the parents and the children passing on the laws and the statutes. You can see, I think, about Minnesota, about 1981, especially in the community of color, the breakdown. After I graduated from North in 1980, there was really no problems in Minneapolis at that time. The families were at that point, were starting to fall apart. We didn't have a lot of police in the neighborhoods, but when we had the shift of 81, where crack cocaine and the gangs came up here, you've seen the whole bottom fall out. And it's interesting that you're saying that, is because because we lost the fear of God. As parents, we don't pass it on to our children. So we're seeing the fruit of now the lawlessness of what's been going on. You know, there's a big, of course, there's a big argument and things going back on Ferguson and all this stuff. We're seeing the fruit. If you take away skin color, we're seeing the fruit of that falling away from God, His laws, the respect of God, yes. Teaching that in the home, yeah. Teaching the kids to respect the officers, yeah. And all that stuff like that.
Yeah.
So it's just interesting that I tell people, I say, you know, as believers, we start from the Bible out. We don't start from the world.
Yeah.
And I tell them, I said, Michael Brown, I sent the text out to a bunch of people because they were going back and forth about the race stuff. I said, listen, it has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with it. So I said, the grand jury didn't fail Michael Brown. The country didn't fail Michael Brown. State didn't fail Michael Brown. The city didn't fail Michael Brown. The community didn't fail Michael Brown. His father, his stepfather, and the church failed him for not teaching him to respect people, community, property. And we're seeing that they're using race as a way to flip everything,
yeah.
To unbalance everything. And even a police officer, he's a well-known brother, I guess, in that area, said the same thing. When a police officer talks to you, you're supposed to respect that order, whether you agree with it or not. And when you look at the clippings of Michael Brown, the brother that got choked, it all started with, again, not respecting the law, not respecting order and people and authority, which started in the home because the home didn't understand the law. From God. So
yeah. And it leads to the word that you use, lawlessness. That's where it leads. Yeah,
that's right.
And I'd echo that, because I work at a staffing agency, and it's a culture thing. It's people of all different looks that come in. It's not a color thing. We see so many unwed mothers that are young with multiple fathers that the children are raised without any sense, and they flaunt godlessness. And it's frightening. I've never seen so many people that disobey the law across the board.
Yeah. Okay, let's close the prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for the book of Nahum this morning, and the time of these last months that we've spent in it, looking at these chapters, and how it just helps us so much to understand you and understand it. And though we might have had a fear of you, a good, healthy fear of you in the past, it just reviews it for us and puts it before us. The God that you are, in the six verses again that we read and looked at the end, it just brings into focus, this is who you are. We don't want to have an imbalanced view of you. We always want to understand your love and your grace, and to fear you and your justice and your sovereignty in light of what you're capable of doing. And we know that not only from Dan, but we know that from the flood, when all but eight people were destroyed, were judged and destroyed. Other places in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation, we see how you deal with nations, how you will take them out, you will destroy them. And so, Lord, we come before you as God-fearing people, people who understand to some measure who you are and what you do and how you act. And on the flip side, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to take away sin. We're thankful for the fact that we escape condemnation, that we will not appear before the great white throne judgment, where everybody who appears there will be condemned. We're thankful we have escaped condemnation because of the provision that you have made. So you not only judge and you not only bring the gavel down, but you also pardon. And we're thankful for that and for the salvation that we have in you. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for what's going on. We pray for leaders. We pray for those who are in authority. We see a country that in so many ways is deteriorating. Whether it be the moral issues, where we're changing so much our laws and the way we think about things, or the lawlessness that's taking place. So we pray for our country. We pray for those who are in authority. We pray specifically for them to repent, for them to come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for people to awaken the moral law that has been written on their hearts, for them to once again abide by the law and reflect that in the laws of the land and in the things that we endorse, that we see. It is frightening because we see on one hand Romans 1 being played out in our country. So it is a warning to us, and we just pray as believers, we pray as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might not cave, that we might not be weak, but that we might be strong in the Word, that we might stand for the principles of the Word in a dark, an increasingly dark society in which we live. Thank you for this book, for all the things that we've seen. We pray you'd use it mightily in our lives. We commit all this now to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake alone, amen.